So let's get on down through here. Verse 22, he says, Joseph is a fruitful bow, even a fruitful bow by a well whose branches run over the wall. The archers have sorely grieved him and shot at him and hated him, talking about his brothers. But then it says, but his bow abode in strength, and the arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. From thence is the shepherd, the stone of Israel, even by the God of thy father, who shall help thee, and by the Almighty who shall bless thee with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that lieth under, blessings of the breast and of the womb. The blessings of thy father have prevailed above the blessings of my progenitors, unto the utmost bound of the everlasting hills. They shall be on the head of Joseph and on the crown of the head of him that was separate from his brethren. So he kind of gives you about four or five verses there on Joseph, because you're getting a little bit more out of that. The blessings, the material blessings that should have went to Reuben are falling to Joseph. And the spiritual thing about all this is that if you're going to be a fruit bearer for the Lord Jesus Christ, you're going to suffer persecution. And that's what Paul told Timothy. Yea, and all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. So that's just something that you can expect. Not only that, but the Lord Jesus Christ over in John 16 told them, he said, if they hated me, they're going to hate you. All right, so, and here's Joseph, a prime example of being hated by his brethren. Joseph is the greatest type of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament, because all the details of life just kind of match up. But the thing about it is just like Jesus Christ, even when forsaken by all, he was helped by the Father up until the time that the Father had to walk away from him. Amen. Even in the Garden of Gethsemane, when the Lord Jesus Christ was down on his knees three times saying, if it be thy will, let this cup pass from me. Even then, at the end of that time, it says that angels came and ministered unto him. Same thing happened when he was in the wilderness temptation after 40 days and 40 nights without food or water. And the devil, and it says, and the adversary departed and left him. And then it says, angels came and they ministered unto him. Because even when you're forsaken by all, listen, God promised he'd never leave you nor forsake you. Amen. So even when you by yourself in this world, listen, I'm going to tell you, there's an old man that where me and Heather's fixing to go next week down there in Jacksonville. There was an old man that went in that church down there, and his name was Monroe. And that old man, him and the preacher down there were really close. They both worked together in the police department and everything like that. Monroe was a big man. Big old strong man. I mean, even in his elder years, Monroe was, I mean, he had fists like meat hooks. I mean, that man could put a wallop on somebody. And that old man got COVID. And he got COVID about 2 years ago, whenever things were still kind of rough and everything. And he got COVID and wound up in the hospital. And when that old man drew his last breath, he drew his last breath in a hospital room that didn't, and he suffered through that with nobody in that room with him. And at the last minute, whenever he was fixing to head on out, they let his wife and the kids and the preacher go in there and have prayer with him before he drew his last breath. But I'll tell you what, that man went off into eternity, but he didn't go off alone. He had the Lord right there in the room with him. And when he left this world, I'm going to tell you, when back in 21, when my poor little old mama got COVID, laying down there in Angel Hospital in Franklin, and they called, and Dad had it too. Dad had COVID, Mom had COVID, and Dad couldn't go anywhere. He was just as sick, but he kept begging them people. He said, please let me come down there. And they said, sir, well, I'm sorry, we can't let you come down here and come in this hospital. And he just, and at the end, he kept saying, I'll put on the suit. I'll do whatever you want me to do. And they said, sir, we're sorry. And then at the last, he just kind of broke down and begged them. He said, please don't let my wife die alone. He said, please don't let her die alone. And they just kind of got quiet and they said, look, we'll see what we can do. And fortunately, the Lord flipped the switch and she turned and made 180 coming back the other direction. Praise the Lord. And she's home now and with us today, and we're very thankful for that. But I'll tell you, you just don't know what the Lord may have in store. And you just don't know that when it comes time to bear some fruit for the Lord Jesus Christ, you don't know how that's going to stir up the adversary. But the blessing about it is though you're hated, though you're forsaken by all, the Lord will never leave you. The Lord will never leave you. Excuse me. Y'all just going to have to bear with me today. But it says that they shall be, in verse 26, talking about the blessings, he says they shall be, I lost my spot, buried it. They shall be on the head of Joseph and on the crown of his head, on the crown of the head of him that was separate from his brethren. So another thing that you need to notice is the one that comes out on top is usually the one that's willing to take his place wherever God wants him. Because that's what Joseph had to do. I mean, look at the road that Joseph took to get to the palace. Yes, he wound up in the palace. Yes, he wound up second over all of Egypt. But look at the pathway he had to go through to get there. Amen. He had to go into slavery. He had to be sold by his brethren into slavery, down into the pit, and then brought up out of the pit and sold to the children of Ishmael, and then took by Ishmaelites and sold into the service of Potiphar. Spent some years in the service of Potiphar only to be lied about by his deceitful, cheating wife. End up back in the prison house, grinding in the prison house. Down there being the number one prisoner. I was preaching on this during the revival down there in Mississippi when I preached down there a few months ago. And I told him, I said, you know what the thing is about being the number one prisoner? I said, you can put that shirt on and it can say, all of them used to have numbers on them. I said, it could be 0000001. You could be the number one prisoner. I said, but you're still a prisoner. Still a prisoner. You're still in the prison. Don't matter how many numbers there, how many zeros there are behind in front of your number, you're still the number one prisoner. And but see, even in that place that Joseph had to go through, the things that he had to do, I mean, Jesus Christ, the Bible says he made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant. Now, why did he do that? He was trying to help people to understand that in order to go up, you've got to go down. If you want to go up, you've got to go down. The disciples over there following him one day was arguing about who was the greatest, and he told them, he said, what are you arguing about over there? This is the hillbilly version. He said, what are y'all arguing about over yonder? And they just kind of all hung their head, you know. And he said, let me tell you something, boys. He said, if anybody wants to be the greatest, he's going to have to be the least. He said, if you want to be first, you're going to have to be last. Now, that's the difference between us and the Lord, because he says, I am Alpha and Omega. I am the first and the last. But see, he was not only willing to establish himself as being the first, but he also was willing to take his place as the last. See, if you ain't willing to take your place in both positions, then, you know, it's like Brother Jordan had said the other day, and I've got that quote wrote down in my Bible, if following's beneath you, then leading's beyond you. If you ain't willing to get in the back and follow up, listen, some of the greatest men in this Bible that were called by God, especially a lot of those Old Testament prophets, were men that had taken their place at the back of the line before God even called them. I mean, think about Elisha. Here Elijah is. He's done went through the whole ordeal with the competition with the 450 prophets of Baal on top of Mount Carmel, and he goes through that thing. And God shows himself that he is God, and then the people are supposed to be repenting, you know, and they say, the Lord, he is the God, the Lord, he is the God. And then the Lord sends the rain that he's been holding off for 3.5 years. Everybody goes back to the, you know, everybody runs back into the city, and, you know, some of them are rejoicing over the rain, and some of them are just, you know. And then Elijah's sitting here thinking, man, praise God, I've turned Israel back to God. And then here this letter comes in his hand from Jezebel. And it said, you know, God do so to me and more also, if I make not thy life as the life of one of my prophets by the end of today, or by the end of the day. And he got discouraged. And he ran off to the juniper tree, and of course you know the story. But when he got through that, when he got through that juniper experience, the next thing that God did when God spoke to him after he spoke through the still small voice, the next thing God did was he told him, he said, go and you anoint Jehu and you anoint this one, and then he said, and you go and anoint Elisha the son of Shaphat to be prophet in thy room. And you know where he found Elisha? He found him plowing with 12 yoke of oxen. And he was in the back. Can you imagine what the view must have been like? You got 12 yoke of oxen. That's 24 animals. Two per yoke. And you're in the back. In your daddy's field. Don't you reckon he might have had some brothers up through yonder in the front of him a little bit? But listen, he was in the very back. I'm sure the view was horrible. And I'm sure you had to watch where you stepped. Because I'm sure them oxen wasn't holding it the whole time they was plowing. You know. But that's where Elijah found him. And you know what he did whenever he was done? You know, Elijah came up to him and Elijah just took his mantle off and he cast it on him. Elisha didn't pull it off. He said, "Man, old man, what are you doing?" No, he took his mantle and he cast it on him. Whenever he did, Elisha spent the next some years pouring water on the hands of the man of God. Because you just don't know what God's going to do with you, but you got to be willing to take your place at the back before you can worry about going to the front. Amen. I'd rather take my place at the back now as I would take my place at the back yonder. Amen. It ain't a competition, and I ain't saying it is, but Paul said that this is a race. When we run the race that's set before us, he said, we'd run the race to obtain a crown. And I don't want to have to, I'll be honest with you, I don't want to take first place down here and end up being in the back up yonder. Because up there is where it's going to count. All right. So he took his place. But then let's look at what happens here with old Benjamin, because in verse 27 is the only place you read about Benjamin. He says, "Benjamin shall raven as a wolf. In the morning he shall devour the prey, and at night he shall divide the spoil." So, and that, now there's a reason. This almost would seem like, man, this ain't a good description of what's going to come out of Benjamin. Well, you got to think. You've got several different things. You got, do you remember King Ehud? He was the big fat man that got the dagger stuck in his side and the fat closed around the dagger and then the dirt came out and all that. Okay, Ehud came from Benjamin. All right, Saul. King Saul came from Benjamin. Now you look at if you go back and read the history with Ehud and then you go back and read the history with Saul, you can understand why it says he shall raven as a wolf. All right, but now here's the other thing. And I want let's put you to the test a little bit. Can anybody tell me somebody in the New Testament that came out of the tribe of Benjamin? Pretty prominent figure in the Word of God. Now, I can give you a hint, but if I give you a hint, it's going to give it away. He authored 13 books of your New Testament. The Apostle Paul. But he was Paul of Tarsus. And he was a Benjamite. All right? Now, here's why this Bible is so incredible. The Apostle Paul, along with King Saul, Ehud, all these other people, came, you know, they all come from what they consider to be a warring tribe. I mean, that's why he says, "Benjamin shall raven as a wolf, in the morning he shall devour the prey, and at night he shall divide the spoil." So you kind of see a little military, which Saul was a military man. I mean, that's the kind of man he was. Paul wasn't. Paul wasn't in the military, not that we know of. Paul was a lawyer and a tent maker. He came up at the feet of a man named Gamaliel, and Gamaliel was a lawyer. And Paul was more versed in the things of the law of the Old Testament than anything else. But isn't it funny that the man who doesn't have any history of a military background, when he writes throughout those letters that he writes, especially to the Ephesians, likens the Christian life to a warfare. And Ephesians 6 lists the armor of God. Isn't that interesting? how that God puts that in people, even those who've never had any kind of exposure to what it's like to be in a military background. Now that's how God works, and that's how this Bible is, and that's why this Bible is better than any other Bible on the market. And in fact, I don't even call them other books Bibles. They ain't Bibles. This Bible right here is a translation. It's a translation from the original Greek and the Hebrew into English, put into the hands of man so that the common man would know how to get to Christ. But all them other Bibles are just man's interpretation of what they think this one ought to say. And in fact, if you want to call them a version of any kind, you can put per in front of it, and it's a perversion. Because they're just messing with the Word of God to make it fit their own wants and their own needs. Amen. So you got old Paul here. All right, or not Paul, but Jacob here in verse 28. All right, all these are the 12 tribes of Israel, and this is it that their father spake unto them and blessed them, every one according to his blessing he blessed them. And he charged them and said unto them, I am to be gathered unto my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite, in the cave that is in the field of Machpelah, which is before Mamre in the land of Canaan, which Abraham bought with the field of Ephron the Hittite, for a possession of a burying place. There they buried Abraham and Sarah his wife. There they buried Isaac and Rebekah his wife. And there I buried Leah. And the purchase of the field from the cave that is therein was from the children of Heth. And when Jacob had made an end of commanding his sons, he gathered up his feet into the bed and yielded up the ghost and was gathered unto his people. Two things. And then what time is it? Okay, I've got time. We'll get through chapter 50 as well, because chapter 50's it's a lot of history there, so it's just storyline. But two things as we close out this chapter. First of all, I want you to notice that he says he wants to, that where they buried him, he was buried with Leah. Instead of going and wanting to be buried with the wife that he preferred, which they buried her over next to Bethlehem under a tree, and they buried her over there. Now there's significance to that. I've thought about that. I thought, man, the wife of his desire, the one of his preference, ended up buried under a tree. And isn't it funny that the Lord Jesus Christ was hung on a tree? Sometimes that to me says that the things that we want most are best to be left at Calvary and let God give us what we need. Because if you also notice, between Leah and Rachel, he got more kids out of Leah than he did Rachel. In fact, so that Rachel, when having the second child, died in childbirth. She only gave him 2 out of 12, and the last one ended her life. Now, I don't know that there may not be any significance to that. I might be reading too much into it, but it's awful neat. Yeah.
The Messianic line, did it come from Benjamin or?
No, it came from Judah.
Judah, which was a child from Leah, right?
I believe that's right. Yeah, and that is right. But see, that's the thing about it, is that Leah was the first wife, so that's the one he ended up buried with, which was where his daddy and his grandfather and their wives were buried. Second thing I want you to notice is in verse 33 that it says that he gathered up his feet into his bed, yielded up the ghost, and was gathered unto his people. Now this is what blows the britches out of the Jehovah's Witnesses, because Jehovah's Witnesses believe that the grave is the same thing as hell. That's what they say. They say that hell is the grave. That it's not a literal burning fire. All right? And the reason this blows that out of the water is because it says he yielded up the ghost, was gathered to his people, and then it turns around and says that it was 40 days. I think that's how long it was. Verse 3 of chapter 50. And 40 days were fulfilled, and so fulfilled the days of those which were embalmed. The Egyptians mourned from 70 days. 70 days after he dies is when they get ready to make the trip back into the land of Canaan to bury him. Well, where was he in between there if hell is the grave and that's where people go? Because see, the Jehovah's Witnesses believe that if you die in a state of grace, you go to the grave and your soul sleeps until the resurrection. Or if you didn't die in a state of grace, then when you go to the grave, that's where hell is and your soul meets annihilation. And that's what they preach and that's what they teach. So either way, you go to the grave, but if you were good, you went to the grave in a state of grace where you're resting, or you're going to the grave out of the state of grace where your soul is annihilated. All right? So, but here's Jacob not even going into his grave until 70 days after he dies. So, you know, you tell me, where was he in between? You know, 70 days, he wasn't even in a grave yet. So you kind of see where there's a flaw in their logic there a little bit, you know. It's funny how a good education in the Word of God clears up a bunch of foolishness made up by people. So, all right, let's hit chapter 50. And Joseph fell upon his father's neck and wept upon him and kissed him. And Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father. And the physicians embalmed Israel. 40 days were fulfilled for him, and for so are fulfilled the days of those which are embalmed. And the Egyptians mourned for him 70 days. And when the days of his mourning were past, Joseph spake unto the house of Pharaoh, saying, If now I have found grace in your eyes, speak, I pray you, in the ears of Pharaoh, saying, My father made me swear, saying, Lo, I die in my grave, which I have digged for me in the land of Canaan. There shalt thou bury me. Now therefore let me go up, I pray thee, and bury my father, and I will come again. And Pharaoh said, Go up and bury thy father according as he made thee swear. Notice that he says in verse 5, his father says, Lo, I die. And then come over here and look in verse 24 at the end of Joseph's life. He tells them the same thing. Joseph said unto his brethren, I die. So you see how much of a connection. Say, oh, that's just a coincidence. No, it ain't to me. That's a connection. That's a father and a son connected to each other. All right. So verse 7, Joseph went up to bury his father, and with him went up all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his house, and all the elders of the land of Egypt, and all the house of Joseph and his brethren and his father's house, only their little ones and their flocks and their herds they left in the land of Goshen. And there went up with him both chariots and horsemen, and it was a very great company. And they came to the threshing floor of Atad, which is beyond Jordan, and there they mourned with a great and very sore lamentation. And he made a mourning for his father 7 days. And when the inhabitants of the land of Canaanites saw the mourning in the floor of Atad, they said, This is a grievous mourning to the Egyptians. Wherefore, the name of it was called Abel Mizraim, which is beyond Jordan. And his sons did unto him according as he commanded them. For his sons carried him into the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave of the field of Machpelah, which Abraham bought with the field for a possession of a burying place of Ephron the Hittite before Mamre. Now in the last verses here, you're going to see the tendency of men, even after they've gotten things right, to fall back on, well, he didn't really forgive us. Okay, because when Joseph's brothers come and he reveals himself to them, they're worried, they're troubled and everything. But whenever he tells them and affirms to them, look, he said, everything that happened to me has been under the hand of God. Everything bad that happened to me was God's doing. You meant it for evil, God meant it for good. And that's what he assured his brothers of, affirming with them that they were, he said, God sent me forth to preserve life. And that's what he tells them. But see, the tendency of man is, even after hearing the promise like that, the assurance of that, man's tendency is still to fall back on his old nature. How many times have y'all heard, and I've had this, I've dealt with this probably more in the last 2 or 3 years, I ain't going to say as a pastor, because it's not just been people in our church, it's been people outside of our church. But they'll come to me and they're doubting their salvation. And they're all the time worried about, am I really, really saved? Well, if I was really saved, I wouldn't have thought this thought, or I wouldn't have done this deed, or any. and they convince themselves that there's something wrong with their salvation. No, there's nothing wrong with your salvation. It's perfect. Because if you can lose your salvation, then obviously the sacrifice of Calvary was not perfect. If I can do something so bad that it trumps the blood of Jesus Christ, then obviously that blood wasn't good enough. That's pretty simple, right?
Amen.
It's as easy as you need to make it. All right? But you know what else I try to help these people understand? Why? And you just think about this. Because you're either under one of two beings, right? You've got God, our Heavenly Father, and His Son, Jesus Christ. You've got the devil. And you're either under one or the other, right? I mean, doesn't the Lord go over there to the Pharisees and Sadducees, the religious bunch of His day, and say, "Ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do." Told a bunch of religious people that. Church-going folk. But you know what? I try to help these people. You know what I say? So you're either under one or the other. If you're lost and you're under the devil, why would the devil try to convince you you're lost? The devil has never once tried to convince a lost person that they're lost. Because he's already got them. Otherwise, he would do what? If there was a lost person and he was trying to convince them they were lost, that would be like him acting like the Holy Spirit and convicting them of their condition. Now, why would he do that? He's smarter than that. So when people come to me and they're doubting their salvation, but they've had an experience where they've trusted Jesus Christ and asked Him to come into their heart, I tell them, I say, look, He didn't save your flesh. Okay, you had a lapse in fleshly judgment. You didn't make the right decision. You messed up. Join the club. We all have. But don't think because you messed up or had an impure thought or something like that, that means you're lost. Because He didn't save my flesh. He saved my soul. And my soul and my flesh are not the same. They're different. Because what did Paul say? Absent from the body. But what goes to be with the Lord? My body or my soul? That's right. My body goes where? Until when? Until He comes back and then He gives me a brand new one. Because that's 1 Corinthians 15. Remember, we preached on that last week. What's the rapture going to fix? It's going to fix the problem with this body. It's going to fix it's going to fix the physical problems. Like what? Like me getting older. My hearing's going away. My eyesight's getting worse. My joints ache more and more. I'm slower than what I used to be. My mind don't work the way it once did. My memory ain't as sharp as it used to be. What's gonna fix all that? A new body will. A glorified body, like unto His. That'll fix that. All right? So, let's come on back over here now. This is the tendency of man to fall back on his old nature. Even once he's got the promise of God, he falls back on his old nature. And we're going to close with this. And Joseph returned into Egypt, he, his brethren, and all that went up with him to bury his father, after he had buried his father. And when Joseph's brethren saw that their father was dead, they said, "Joseph will peradventure hate us and will certainly requite all the evil which we did unto him." And they sent a messenger unto Joseph, saying, they wouldn't even come to him themselves. They sent a messenger. Now watch. They sent a messenger unto him, saying, "So shall ye say unto Joseph, forgive, I pray thee now, the trespass of thy brethren and their sin, for they did unto thee evil. And now, we pray thee, forgive the trespass of the servants of the God of thy father." And Joseph wept when they spake unto him. And his brethren also went and fell down before his face. And they said, "Behold, we be thy servants." And Joseph said unto them, "Fear not, for am I in the place of God?" You know what? Nobody can bring back on you that which God has already forgiven. Now the devil will try to bring it and put it in your face. He'll bring up that old stuff and he'll stick it right up under your nose. Yeah, well, don't you remember when? But boy, I tell you, what's been put under the blood of Jesus Christ can't nobody see. If God can't see it, can't nobody see it. Amen? It's like a story I told you about the farmer with the chickens. You remember that story? Farmer had about 1,000 chickens on a chicken farm. And the preacher come over, and farmer had asked the preacher to come over, and he was going to feed him Sunday dinner, and I bet you can guess what was on the menu. And the preacher goes out there in the barnyard, and the farmer's showing him all the chickens. And the farmer, they were walking by this one coop, and there was a bunch of Rhode Island Reds in there, I think. Ain't them white ones? No, them's Leghorns. Leghorns. And a bunch of Leghorns was in there. And they all had these little red, look like little sunglasses on. Little red glasses on their heads. And all of them but one. All the chickens but one. And the preacher stopped, and he looked at that and was kind of looking. And he said, "Okay, I got to ask." He said, "What's all these chickens doing wearing these little red sunglasses?" And he said, "Well, you see that one in there that ain't got no glasses on?" And he says, "Yeah." He said, "You see that spot on its back that's raw and kind of a sore and everything?" He says, "Yeah." He said, "If them chickens don't have them glasses on, they'll see that red spot in there amongst all them white feathers, and they'll peck at that until they kill that chicken because it's just a spot." He said, "But you put them glasses on," and he said, "and when they look at that white chicken, all they see is red, so they won't go after that spot." And then he turned around to see if the preacher understood what he was saying, and the preacher was gone. And he said about 30 seconds, he heard him shouting down the holler, run. He'd done jumped the fence and headed off the mountain and was hollering and shouting down there. Because what happened? Even when the Lord Jesus Christ washed me and cleaned me and made me as white as I can be, and I still get them little sores on me from time to time, when the Father looks at me, all He sees is the blood. He looks through the red, and that's all he sees. He looks at me, and all he sees is red, because all he sees is His precious Son and the blood that He put on me. Amen. All right. Verse 20, "But as for you, ye thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good, to bring to pass, as it is this day, to save much people alive. Now therefore fear ye not, I will nourish you and your little ones." And He comforted them and spake kindly unto them. And Joseph dwelt in Egypt, he and his father's house, and Joseph lived 110 years. Joseph saw Ephraim's children, that's his son. He saw Ephraim's children of the third generation. The children also of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were brought up upon Joseph's knees. And Joseph said unto his brethren, "I die, and God will surely visit you, and bring you out of this land into the land which He sware to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob." And Joseph took an oath of the children of Israel, saying, "God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from hence." So Joseph died, being 110 years old, and they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. And he stayed there until Exodus chapter 3. And in Exodus chapter 3, whenever the Lord brings it, chapter 10. Exodus chapter 10. After the plagues of Egypt are done, and Moses brings Israel out of the land of Egypt, they go and get the bones of Joseph, and they put them in a bag. They put them in a pack, and they bring him out of Egypt, and they bury him, and they do just exactly as he asked them to. So anyway, there's a lot of good practical stuff in the book of Genesis, and I'm glad that it ends the book there with that which God has forgiven, can't no man bring you back under bondage to it. Amen. So that's been a nice long study.